and the third chapter. We are dealing this week with the Master's men, and we dealt this morning with the Christ who seeks, and we saw that the disciples were taught lessons, early fundamental lessons, in these opening chapters of the Gospel about the preaching of the Lord Jesus and various things that followed that. Now we are this evening dealing with the call from the Christ who separates. And we will find that in the third chapter of the Gospel. And we will read from verse 13. Now this section of the Gospel gets right over to the end of chapter 5. We are dividing this section up by the calls of Christ, one in chapter 1, one in chapter 3, and then there is one in chapter 6. And this section going right to the end of chapter 5 is too long to read it in total, so I'll only read selected sections from it. Verse 13 of Mark chapter 3. And he goeth up into a mountain and calleth unto him whom he would, and they came unto him. And he ordained 12 that they should be with him, and that he might send them forth to preach, and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out demons. And Simon, his son named Peter, and James the son of Zebedee, and John the brother of James, and he surnamed them Boanerges, which is the sons of thunder. And Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus and Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, which also betrayed him. And they went into an house. And the multitude cometh together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread. And when his friends heard of it, or when his kinsmen or family heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, he is beside himself. Verse 31. There came then his brethren and his mother, and standing without, sent unto him, calling him. And the multitude sat about him, and they said unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren without seek for thee. And he answered them, saying, who is my mother or my brethren? And he looked round about on them which sat about him, and said, behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and mother. And he began to teach by the seaside, and there were gathered unto him a great multitude, so that he entered into a ship and sat in the sea. And the whole multitude was by the sea in the land. And he taught them many things by parables, and said unto them in his doctrine, hearken, behold, there went out a sower to sow. And it came to pass, as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and the fowls of the air came and devoured it up. Some fell on stony ground, where it had not much earth. And immediately it sprang up, because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no fruit. And other fell on good ground, and did yield fruit that sprang up and increased, and brought forth some 30, and some 60, and some 100. And he said unto them, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. And when he was alone, they that were about with him, with the 12 asked of him the parable. Verse 21, please. And he said unto them, is a candle brought to be put under a bushel or under a bed, and not to be set on a candlestick? For there is nothing hid which shall not be manifested, neither was anything kept secret, but that it should come abroad. If any man have ears to hear, let him hear. And he said unto them, take heed what ye hear. With what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you. And unto you that hear shall more be given. For he that hath, to him shall be given, and he that hath not, from him shall be taken even that which he hath. And he said, so is the kingdom of God, as if a man should cast seed into the ground, and should sleep and rise night and day, and the seed should spring up and grow up, he knoweth not how. For the earth bringeth forth fruit of herself, first the blade, then the ear, after that the full corn of the ear. But when the fruit is brought forth immediately, he putteth in the sickle, because the harvest is come. And he said, whereunto shall we liken the kingdom of God, or with what comparison shall we compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which, when it is sown in the earth, is less than all the seeds that be in the earth. But when it is sown, it groweth up and becometh greater than all herbs, and shooteth out great branches, so that the fowls of the air may lodge under the shadow of it. And with many such parables, they spake he the word unto them, as they were able to hear it. But without a parable spake he not unto them, and when they were alone, he expounded all things to his disciples. And the same day, when the even was come, he said unto them, Let us pass over unto the other side. And when they had sent away the multitude, they took him even as he was in the ship. And there were also with him other little ships, and there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship, so that it was now full. And he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. And they awake him, and say unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? And he arose and rebuked the wind, and said unto the sea, Peace be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said unto them, Why are ye so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith? And they feared exceedingly, and said one to another, What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? And they came over unto the other side of the sea, into the country of the Gadarenes. And that is the story of the healing of the demoniac of Gadara. And then, verse 22, And behold, there cometh one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name. And when he saw him, he fell at his feet and besought him greatly, saying, My little daughter lieth at the point of death. I pray thee, come and lay thy hands on her, that she may be healed, and she shall live. And Jesus went with him, and much people followed him and thronged him. And a certain woman, which had an issue of blood 12 years, and had suffered many things of many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was nothing better, but rather grew worse, when she had heard of Jesus, came in the press behind and touched his garment, for she said, If I may but touch his clothes, I shall be whole. And straightway the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of that plague. Verse number 38, And he cometh to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and seeth the tumult, and them that wept and wailed greatly. And when he was come in, he saith unto them, Why make ye this ado and weep? The damsel is not dead. The damsel is not dead. Quite an amazing thing. But sleepeth. And they laughed him to scorn. But when he had put them all out, he taketh the father and the mother of the damsel, and them that were with him, and entereth in where the damsel was lying, and he took the damsel by the hand, and said unto her, Talitha kumai. That means little darling. Which is being interpreted, damsel, I say unto thee, arise. And straightway the damsel arose and walked, for she was of the age of 12 years. And they were astonished with a great astonishment. And he charged them straightway, that no man should know it, and commanded that something should be given her. Now God will bless his word. I mentioned this morning at the beginning of our first session today that the Lord Jesus taught his disciples in three distinct and separate ways. We likened them to the three E's, not the three R's, of the education in the school of Christ. And you will see each of these in evidence in the section to which I direct your attention this evening. We noted this morning that the Lord Jesus, first of all, taught by way of education. He taught them the word of God. And then we saw, secondly, that he taught them by example. And we saw, thirdly, that he taught them by experience. And that is still the way that the Master teaches us today. He educates us from Scripture. He teaches us by his own example, which we found in the four gospel records. And, of course, he teaches us by the experiences of life. Now, we are about to see all of that in the section which we will consider this evening, and over which we have written the title, The Call from the Christ Who Separates. For it is in this section that the Lord Jesus takes these 12 men and separates them out for himself. I want you to observe, please, exactly what happened in Mark chapter 3. It is recorded there that he goeth up into a mountain. Now, if you look at the preceding verses, you will find that they came following him from the whole of the country. I have noted in the notes that they came from the north, and they came from the south, and they came from all points in between. They were streaming up to Galilee, coming from the north, coming from the south, and coming from the points in between. Such a grip had the Saviour on the attention of the nation that here, shortly after he began his public ministry in Galilee, they are streaming to him from all quarters. The Word of God says that the great multitude followed him, and from Judea and Galilee, from Jerusalem and Idumea, and from beyond Jordan, and they about Tyre and Sidon. And so they were so great that he had to go into a small ship, wait on him, because of the multitude, lest they should throng him. Now, if you look at what that means, it means that they were pressing upon him, anxious to hear every word, anxious to grasp every syllable. They were pressing on the Saviour, streaming up, as we say, from the north, from the south, from across the Jordan, and from all points in between. Israel had become attracted. Israel had become fascinated by this man who was healing and teaching with authority and whose words were seen to be true. And so it was here that the scripture says that he goeth up into a mountain and calleth unto him whom he would. Now he calls up to that mountain more than the 12. He calls up to that mountain a group from the multitude, and then from that group he ordained 12 that they should be with him. Now you haven't to think that the word ordained me there means that there was any official kind of ordination. It is not what we think of today. It is simply that he chose, he set apart 12 for himself. 12 men, such as went to spy in Canaan. But 12 men now again, this time not to look at the land of Canaan, but to see the great better things that Messiah had for his people. 12 men. And here they were, the master's men. And he selects them out. I don't know exactly what folk thought as he selected the 12. They must have watched with wonder, because, as we have already said, they were a bunch who were not known. They were ordinary folks, some of them fishermen, some of them men of administration. One of them we've noted twice already, a terrorist from the group called the Zealots. And there they were, and others, of whom we learn nothing, some a little, but not very much. And there they come, and they were probably all from Galilee, with the exception of one man. And men from Jerusalem would say, he's made a mistake, all but one man. There is only one man, and he's picked them from the right place. He came from the village of Kerioth. His name tells us that, Judas of Kerioth, otherwise Judas Iscariot. The only man from Judea, as far as we know. And here they were, 12 men. Now I have said this evening that we will look in chapter number 3, to their relationships now that they have met the Master. And then we will look in chapter 4 at their responsibilities. The relationships they've entered in chapter 3, the responsibilities they've taken in chapter 4, and the realities they face in chapter 5. Because the Master always faced his men with the realities of their call. There was never an attempt to gild the lily, never an attempt to paint a picture that wasn't there. He would tell them the problems and then endue them with the power to overcome them. So we look at the relationships and the responsibilities and the realities, and he separated them out. I want you to see, please, that the Master not only sought them and saved them, but he now separates them for a specific service. And that is true because we will see through these calls that there is a spiritual progression. One follows the other in a spiritually logical way. There is firstly the call when he sought them, and now the call when he separates them out for service. Can I suggest to you that that ought to be true in all our lives? He called us and saved us. And he calls us to separate us for service. We must be separated out, seen to be with him, seen to be his man, seen to be moving with him. There is absolutely nothing that we can reach fulfillment in the things of God if we refuse to separate ourselves out from a tired old sinful world that knows nothing but hatred for the Master. And so he separates them out, 12 men. You might say to me, did he have work for the others to do? Methinks he had. There are indications in the other Gospels that he did have. But he separates out these 12 men for specific work to be with him. Now let us see, first of all, the relationships. And I have dealt with this in two ways. I see them firstly on the mountain with the Master. Now we've seen his popularity, but do you see his sovereignty here? He calls. Interesting to note that it is only Mark who tells us in verse 14 that they were called, that they should be with him. It's only Mark who tells us that. No other gospel writer tells us that. But Mark says they've been called to be with the Master. If you're saved by God's grace, you've been saved to spend your life on earth and your eternity with the Master. He called them to be with him. They would have a close, personal, intimate relationship with him. But he called them for that purpose. And in the sovereignty of God, he chooses whom he would for whatever task he would lay upon them. Do you notice this wasn't election? I don't mean biblical election. I mean, they weren't elected to this. This wasn't democracy. This was the sovereign choice of the Master. And he calls them the sovereignty of God. But I want you to notice, please, not only the sovereignty of God, but he preserves the individuality of the servants. They were to be like him and to be with him, but they were still to be themselves. Do you notice? He even gives them names. Isn't it interesting? After all, it was the same Lord who gave these men their names, the same Lord who named things in Genesis chapter 1, the same one who gave Adam the authority to name as well. But naming here at the beginning, during the work of creation, and here he is naming again and he's giving them names. And of course, Simon, he surnamed Peter, Simon. We said already, folks speak about the big fisherman. Well, nobody said in the Bible he's big. But nevertheless, a big heart, he surnamed him Peter. He saw that Peter was a rock-like character. He was a man, immovable, and he called on Peter. And then there was two brothers, James and John, and he surnamed them Boanerges. He saw that they had a short fuse. He saw that they were the sons of thunder. They were the folks who would quickly let their feelings be made known. And we see this, we'll see this put into practice later in the gospel. We will see one occasion when their character as Boanerges comes through very clearly. And he calls them the sons of thunder. I tell you, the Master changed them. Years later, we have the aged John. And he's writing his family epistle. And here he is, a son of thunder. And in old age, he becomes spiritually the father of the family. Tells me this. That even when you've got a family and you've got a short fuse, the Lord can change you. But here he was, and it was his spiritual father. He was changed, but he starts as Boanerges, the sons of thunder. And so there they were. Peter, do you see? They were partners, you know, in business. More unlikely characters you couldn't get. Do you see almost the enigma of the business relationship? Here was a man who was rock-like and immovable. Stood there, I'm the rock, I'm never going to move. And there was two of his partners, and they had a short fuse and a temper. Boanerges, the sons of thunder. I wonder how often they let their fuse blow when Peter refused to move. Rock-like, you see? Not me, rock-like. You could almost see him today. Oh, no, I better not say that, no. Better not say that, there's folks from Ulster here. But nevertheless, there he was, rock-like, you see? Not going to move. Peter, the rock, and here's the sons of thunder. How often must they have blown their fuse at this man? And yet they got on in business and they got on well. I tell you, they didn't blow the fuse when there was an extra ship of fish to be taken in when the Master gave them two loads and the one fish. They came pretty quickly. But do you see, an unlikely folks to be brought together. That's the point I'm making. Very unlikely. How could they get on? Rock-like, immovable characters. And men were short fuse. And then there was amongst them a traitor who worked for the hated Romans. Well, you know who was Caesar at this time, don't you? Well, I wouldn't tell you. You know, of course, who was Caesar at this time. one of the better Caesars. And he worked for them. He worked for him, a hated man. And there across from him was a man who had spent his life involved with folk who killed Romans. Get rid of them. I tell you, an unlikely bunch. And the master would weld them together. You see, when you look at any assembly, you see folks who, but for the grace of God, could probably never get on together. But the Lord welds them together into one working group, working for him. And he separates them out into a working group. Now, I want you to notice, please, he did not separate them out as individuals only. He separated them into a group of 12. You see, there's no such thing as a freelance in the things of God. The Lord separates us out to work together in groups, called in the New Testament local churches or assemblies. And he separates you not to be a freelance, not to go on your own way and say, well, here I am, and he's separated me out, and there's nobody like me, and there's nobody quite as good as me, and here I am, and I can't find a spiritual giant like me so that we can share things together. I tell you, that's a spiritual pygmy, not a spiritual giant. He separated them out to work as a cohesive group. And that's what he's still doing today. Separating them out after saving them. To work as a united, cohesive group who are followers of the Master. Well, I want you to notice, please, that was the relationship now. Now notice in the house, verse 22 on, they're in this house. They went into the house in verse 20. Verse 19, and the multitude cometh together so that they could not so as much as eat bread. Do you see? After coming down from the mountain, the multitude are pressing. They want to know what's happened up on the mountain. And it wasn't even possible for the disciples and those to eat bread. They're pressing on them now. This great crowd and multitude. Pressing on them. What's happened up the mountain? He's chosen 12. Who has he chosen? Why has he chosen? Where are they? What has he done with them? How have they changed? You can hear it all, the interest. When the Master comes down from the mountain, followed by the Master's men. What great interest. And they go into a house. Now, what do you notice, please? Up the mountain, it's the relationship with the Lord. In the house, they're about to learn about the relationship to the world. And they're about to learn this, that the relationship to the world has changed. They're about to learn that they have no relationship to the world at all now, only enmity. And the enmity comes when the scribes which came down from Jerusalem said, he hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of the demons casteth he out demons. Right away there's enmity. They are learning this, that there is no such thing as being one of the Master's men, and being a follower and a friend of the world. Do you see? The Master is putting things right. The positive side up the mountain, the negative side in the house. No relationship with the world. The world won't want you. The world has no time for you. The world has no interest in you. You're one of the Master's men. And they hate the Master with a deep and intense hatred. And so linked are they with him now, that they are indivisible as a group. If they dislike him, they dislike them. And they're learning that in the house. Now quickly looking down, please. From about verse 31 or so, it's the relationship to the family. This is getting nearer now, isn't it? Three relationships that have changed. The relationship to the Lord. The relationship to the world. Aye. And the relationship to the loved ones. Now I want you to observe, please, that when the Master comes, the loved ones are not neglected. When I say changed, I mean this. The relationship stays as brother and sister, mother, father, son and daughter. That stays. And believers meet these responsibilities. But over and above that, there comes another higher relationship. And it may make demands. The master will later speak about leaving father and mother. Leaving family. In other words, you see, you think of a believing family. Well, when some get saved of that family and they grow up, believing parents know that the master may put his hands on them and may go. And the Lord Jesus is saying here a remarkable thing. As far as I know, indeed, it truly is true, he is the only master who entered into such a close, intimate relationship with his servants. He's saying there's a new relationship now. A new relationship. Who is, behold my, he says, who is my mother or my brethren? Behold my mother and my brethren. He is speaking here about a new family relationship. They have been brought into this now. They are not only the master's men. They're now in the master's family. Now, can I show you, that's the two sides of it, you see. In a Roman family, in a Jewish family, you could be a servant, but you are not a member of the family. And if you were a member of the family, you were not a servant. That throws a little bit of social background that's interesting in relation to Luke 15, by the way. That was one of the reasons why the son would never become a servant. In the social mores of the day, a son could never be a servant, but he was prepared to be a servant, but the father would have none of that. He was a son. And as a son, he could never be a servant. And as a servant, he could never be a son. But the master is saying here, my servants will be my family. I will bring them into close, intimate relationship with me. And so the relationship has changed. My brethren and sisters, joy it is indeed to know we're part of God's family. I hope everybody in here tonight is saved by God's grace. And part of that family, been brought in. You say, well, when do I become part of a family? You become part of a family when you're born. And when are you born again into that family? When you believe the gospel. You see, folk came into the family, yes, by being born again, even before John 3 was spoken. God's way of bringing them in. And here we have them now, and they have new relationships. A new relationship with the master. He's the Lord. He is the sovereign. A new relationship with the world, and a new relationship in God's family. And that's the master's family. They've been brought into that intimate relationship with him. You see, so often we look at these verses on the negative side. We say, what about his mother? What about his brethren? Don't you see that ultimately they came into that family as well? It took his brethren a long time to believe, but ultimately they came into that family as well. This was not poor words that these men would regret hearing. These were lovely words. Ultimately, they came into that family as well. They were not only in his family, excuse the use of the word, for want of a better, naturally, in that they were the sons of his mother. But nevertheless, they came into that spiritual family as well. When we turn to the Acts of the Apostles, we find them there, a new relationship. But then, there's responsibilities, isn't there, in chapter 4? He separated them out for responsibilities. Now, I said this morning, and I think I've said every time, you know, you don't come into this business if you want an easy life. You can have an easy life as a disciple, but then you fulfill no great function, and you go through life, and you really don't do anything for the master. But here, there's responsibilities. Now, I have said that the responsibilities were threefold. A responsibility to sow, a responsibility to shine, and a responsibility to store. Now that's all in chapter 4. A responsibility to sow, and then a responsibility to shine, and then a responsibility to store. Now, let's look at these three responsibilities. Here, the master is about to teach them using what I've called education. He's about to give them his word, to teach them by way of giving them the word of God. He has already taught them by example, I take it to be in Mark 3. He's taught them by example. And the example was how he dealt graciously with his mother and his brethren. That was example. They were listening. They were listening. Oh, they were listening. They were the master's men. And they were there and they were listening. And so he taught them by example in chapter 3. He teaches them by education in chapter 4, and he'll teach them by experience in chapter 5. The end of chapter 4 and into chapter 5. He'll teach them by experience. Now, let us see exactly a responsibility to sow. Well, if you look at this very carefully, you will see that Mark gives this parable differently from Matthew. Now, reading your good King James Version, which you always keep in front of you, it's not too clear what the difference is. If some of you use, for instance, Mr. Darby, you can see the difference. Now, if you young believers don't have the new translation, get one in a shop in Perth and show me it tomorrow, you know, that you've got it. if your parents are here, they'll pay for it. It's all right. It's a good investment, you know. I'm going to read some of these verses as Mr. Darby, you know. Look at verse 4. And it came to pass as he sowed. Now, listen to this. One fell. Not some fell, one fell. And verse number 5, and another singular fell. Look at verse number 7, and another singular fell. And look at verse number 8, and another singular fell. Now here's the difference. In Matthew, the sower is going forth to sow. Now, they had a basket in front of them. Now, I don't know if any of you ever seen a sower. I can remember as a little boy in the centre of Scotland, a place called Bridgeweir, I can remember quite distinctly watching a sower sowing across from our house, and he was sowing like that. He was actually sowing that way. Now, that doesn't make me prior to the American Revolution. That was after the Second World War. I'll not tell you how long after it, but it was after the Second World War. And I can remember that, you know, the sowing. Now, in Matthew's Gospel, you see, the sowing, and liberally, the sower is dispensing his seed. But do you notice Mark speaks about the seeds individually? Another fell. Another. So what is Mark telling these would-be servants, the master's men? He's telling them this. When you go out to sow, every single seed is A, noted by God, and B, important. You might say, well, I'm not going out with handfuls of seed. Every day, I don't speak to handfuls of people. I only spoke to one person today. Another fell. I don't have the chance to leave one track today. Another fell. I don't have the chance today. I hadn't even the chance to say anything to anybody. But I was honest, and before the world, I was honest, and I tell you, they were watching. Another fell. You see, the master is telling his servants, I know you won't all begin out. You see, the kingdom gospel for the thousands, that's Matthew. The individual gospel for individuals, that's Mark. And so Mark has one here, another there, and the master's teaching these men. Teaching them the importance of every single seed that falls into the ground. Now he's teaching that there's different heart conditions, of course. You know that, don't you? In the Gospel by Matthew, we find exactly the same condition. There are different heart conditions as these folks sowed their seed. Some fell by the wayside. We've noted that that was the hard heart. And some fell on the stony ground. That was the shallow heart. And there's an awful lot of shallowness in the world today. Nobody, we're just saying the other night, nobody thinks seriously. Or few folk think seriously. It's a shallow society. The society of the soundbite, where folk have got enough concentration to grasp six words, and after that they're lost. Shallowness. Shallow ground. And then some fell among thorns. That's divided ground. That is ground that is supporting thorns and trying to support this as well. Divided. I'm trying to support other things and I'm trying to support this thing that's come into my life. No, and some fell among good ground. Do you see what the master's saying? He's saying there's four types of ground and only one of them's fit. Only one of them will bear fruit. So as you're going around the gospel, preaching the gospel, don't be surprised, you see. Don't be surprised when you say, well, everywhere I go, I'm not like Paul. You know, everywhere Paul went, thousands got saved. Oh, dear me, you've never read the Acts of the Apostles. And everywhere Paul went, he was received with open arms, and he preached powerfully, and he didn't, oh, no, you've never read the book. Four kinds of ground, and only one of them will bring forth fruit. Only one of them. You see, the Master's teaching them that preaching and spreading the gospel is not the work of for faint-hearted folks. Not at all. Not the work for faint-hearted. Four kinds of soil, only one of them any good for the gospel. So there was a responsibility to sow. I'm still got this 59 minutes and 45 seconds. But I'll tell you a secret tonight. I don't know when I started, so if I see Raymond becoming agitated or pressing buttons, I'll know it's time. I've got another half hour. Right, let's just think now. A responsibility, not only to sow, but a responsibility to shine. Now, I said to you, I'm only putting a skeleton in these chapters because I know that after every meeting, and I know you are all doing it at Creef today, running about, playing with your Bibles open, looking back over Mark chapter 1 and 2. And I know you'll be doing that tonight. A responsibility to sow. And the Master, when they were alone, it's interesting, by the way, and he said unto them, when they were alone, when they were alone. Now, look at that very carefully, and you'll find this, that the crowd was probably still with them. But they were alone in the crowd. He obviously pulled them aside, and they were alone. And he got them alone. They that were about him, with the 12, there was others, you see, with the 12, asked of him the parable, and he said, you see, you learn the secrets when you're alone with the Master. When you're alone. And when things happen you don't understand, it's when you're alone with the Master. If he wishes, and so desires, will not always be his desire so to do. But if it is his desire, he'll tell us when we're alone with him. Now, a responsibility to shine. There are two things stop the light shining. I've noted that. Two things that stop the light shining is a candle. Now, that's not the kind of candle you think. It's a lampstand, an oil lamp. Is a candle brought to be put under a bushel or under a bed? Now, what was a bushel? A bushel was a peck measure. Now, anybody who knows measurements, not all this metrical stuff, anybody who knows measurements, real measurements, knows what a peck is. And a bushel and all that kind of thing. Shame on you if you don't know what a peck is. And a rood. You know what a rood is, don't you? Well, of course you do. All these measurements. And we used to have little jotters at school. And it was all in the back, you know? All in the back about these things. And feet and inches are better things than millimeters and all that kind of stuff. Gallons are better than liters, you know? That's real measurement. All that other stuff's phony, you know? It's all phony. It's all false. It's all just a plot to get more money out of us, you know? Sure of that. Well, here is a candle bought to be put under a peck measure. A peck measure. Well, a peck measure was a business measure. It was used in business. And so they would measure whatever into the measure. If you bought a peck, I suggest you go into Tesco and ask for a peck of something tomorrow. Or they'll jump right away and give you a peck of something. Or go in and ask for a bushel. Well, you'll need to carry a bushel, but, you know, go in and ask for a bushel. They'll know in there, Tesco. They'll know. All right. You see, it was, so what was it? To be put under a peck measure. Well, you see, hiding under a peck, too busy, too tied up with business. You see, you're in business and you've got this testimony, but you just hide it under a peck measure. And so you don't shine if you're too busy and you're too tied up in all these things. You don't shine. It's under a peck measure. And then the Lord Jesus says, you know, it will not shine if it's under a bed. That's under a couch. Now, that would be a foolish thing to do with a lamp. You put a lamp under a couch, the couch will go on fire probably. But you see, it was to put under a couch, not a sleeping couch. So you see, the man who put it under his peck measure was too busy to shine. The man that put it under his bed was too lazy to shine. He just goes and lies down in his bed and says, oh dear, what am I going to do with this lamp? I'll tell you what, I'll just stick it under my bed. And I'll just have the afternoon, no tracking this afternoon, I'll just have the afternoon off. And it's meeting night tonight. Oh, I feel that Wednesday night feeling coming on. You know? Is it Wednesday night? It's an exhausting day of Wednesday. It really is, you know.
Oh, and I'll put it under my bed.
And away I go. And then there's somebody else. And he's carrying the testimony. And he's got a Monday night, Tuesday night, Wednesday night, Thursday. He's got a feeling every night. He's that busy. He's no time for anything. And he puts it under a peg. The master is telling these men, if you're going to shine, you must neither be so tied up with the busy things of this world, nor slothful and lazy. Now that doesn't mean to say you have to work hard and earn your living. I didn't tell you. Now don't go into your work tomorrow and say the preacher said I hadn't to work. No, I didn't mean that. You have to work. A matter of fact, a Christian should be the best employee that a firm has. The best employee that a firm has. And the most trustworthy. They should be able to trust you and leave you with anything. A Christian. But don't let it swamp your spiritual life. And don't let you become so lethargic and lazy that you stick it under a bed. As I say, put a lamp under a bed and you'll have a very hot experience. You know? You lose the bed as well, I would think. But you see, that's it. Too lazy. Too busy, too lazy in the service of the master. So you have a responsibility to sow and you have a responsibility to shine. But then the master tells them something else. These disciples now, they are hearing things they've never heard in their life. They had never heard the likes of this. I tell you, this was new. This was different. The rabbis had never taught this. The rabbis had never spoke with such authority. And then there's a responsibility to store. Verse 24, take heed what ye hear. With what measure ye meet, for he that hath to him shall be given, and he that hath not, from him shall be taken even that which he has. The master says this, I will teach you. But if you don't store up my teaching and put it into practice, you'll lose it. You'll lose it. My teaching is for your blessing, for your benefit, for your progress. The person who will benefit from my teaching is you. Fail to put it into practice and you'll lose it. The Lord Jesus teaches a number of things. One is that divine truth is precious and given to men and women so that they might put it into practice. What is the master saying here? Can I tell you this? He's saying this. In spiritual life, there's no such thing as standing still. If I receive divine truth, stand still and don't put it into practice, I start going into reverse. No such thing as standing still. Now, I want to tell you, that's been my experience. It's been the experience of many. When we stop putting divine truth into practice in our life, we don't just mark time spiritually, we lose ground. We'll lose ground. That's what he's teaching them here. So, they have the responsibility to do these things, to sow, to shine, and to store. But then in the fulfillment of their responsibilities, we will see that he gives them two warnings. Two warnings. He said, you know, when you're working for me, there are two things I want you to notice. I want you to notice in verse 26, so is the kingdom of God as if a man should cast seed into the ground and should sleep and rise up night and day and the seed should spring and grow up, he knoweth not how. Now, do you notice, please, that this man sows and as the evangelist is casting seed into the ground. Now, I want you to notice that growth comes from the seed, not from the man. The growth doesn't come from the man, it comes from the seed. Now that might seem to be obvious. But listen, if I cast seed into the ground, it's not me that causes it to grow. All I have done is put it in a place where God will give it life. So the evangelist does not save the soul. The evangelist puts the seed into a ground where God gives it life. Keep that in mind. What he's teaching them is this. If you see fruit from your labor, remember, you did not give it life. You simply acted as my servant. You put the seed into the ground. It was God who gave it life. I tell you. That is why if we preach and souls get saved, we never say, well, it was good, I saved a soul tonight. No. It was in the gracious mercy and goodness of God that you were allowed the inestimable eternal privilege of putting the seed into ground where God gave it life. Good seed. Good ground. And the Master is telling them, and is warning, it is God who works. It is God who gives life. It is God who causes growth. That's the first warning. Don't get big-headed. Don't look about your harvest field and say, I've done a great job. I've done a wonderful job. Look at what I've done. I will pull down my barns and I will build greater. That's God's work. In his privilege and grace, he allowed you to put the seed into the ground. But then he gives them another warning. And he says this, you know, there will be a growth that's not from God. There will be something false you'll need to contend with. The kingdom of God is like unto a grain of mustard seed, which when it is sown in the earth is less than all the seeds that in, but it becomes a great tree, you know, shooteth out branches so the fowls of the air may lodge under the shadow of it. Now what is this great tree? This great tree is the home of the birds that eat up the seed. This great tree is a false, spurious thing, and there is around us in this world a whole religious system. And the fowls of the air are happy in the branches. And they look down. And when they see the seed go into the ground, they swoop down and take it away. I tell you, this world, what is the great tree? False profession. False religion. False Christianity. That's this great tree. Says the Master, beware what's false. Now, how do you know it's false? You know it's false by two things. You know it's false because of its greatness. It's a big, big thing in the world. In the church age, it was never meant to be that assembly should be a great, massive organization in this world. The great, massive organization, that's not of God. But not only do you know by the character of the tree, you know by the inhabitants of the tree. Godless men, fowls of the air, intent in snatching up the seed, enemies of the gospel. Oh, you know who's in there. And that's false. And here we have that warning about the big, big thing. Powerful, strong, unnatural growth so that men say, this must come from God. This came from the adversary, not from God. The adversary can cause unnatural growth as well. So, they have a responsibility there to heed these warnings. Now, I have said, I've divided it into two, from verse 1 to verse 34, I've said it's testimony. The responsibility is to testify, seen under sowing, shining, and storing. Now, there's a responsibility to trust, verse 35 to the end of the chapter. To trust. I tell you, it's great to sit in a ministry meeting and hear a brother ministering the word. Maybe not this one, but it's great to sit and listen. It's great to read the Gospels and see the example of the Master. But for the first time in their training course, they're now about to go into the storm. Not so pleasant. Fine to sit and listen. Fine to come down from the mountain. We are the Master's men. Fine. Fine to see the Master at work. The leper cleansed. The palsied man walking. Fine to see all that. But now, in Mark's account, for the first time, they're about to go into the store. He's now going to teach them by experience. I want you to notice the purpose of the journey. You see, we've heard it so often, let us go over to the other side, isn't it, the Master says. Let us pass over unto the other side. And folks have said, and if you've said it, keep saying it, you know. you know, pass over to the other side, we're going to land on the golden shore. And well, that's all true. We're passing over to the other side. And one day, our feet will stand on heaven's shore. That's all true. But they weren't going to heaven, they were going to Gadara. It wasn't passing over to the other side to glory, it was passing over the other side to where demons were in control. It was passing over to inhospitable land amidst a hostile population. This was not funny. This was serious business. But they've now reached the point of maturity where the Master is prepared to take them into the storm. I want you to notice, please, there were also with them other little ships. We'll come back to these other little ships in a moment. The other little ships would be following, you see. After all, the crowds had been there. They wanted to see where the Master was going. Now, the Word of God says that he was tired. They took him even as he was tired. It means they took him. It means to take alongside. It means actually they took him into their care. That's what the verb means. They took him into their care. He was exhausted, tired, and the disciples take him into their care. Isn't that amazing? Now keep that as the background. They took him into their care. And what did they say later? Carest thou not that we perish? Now link the two together, you see. They're really saying to the Master, we cared for you enough to take you into this boat, and you're not caring for us. In other words, we've lavished all this care on you, Master, and you're sleeping. You've got little care for us. And look what we've done for you. You were tired, and we took you into this boat. I know you wanted to come, but we helped you. We've done so much, and the Master is responding by doing nothing. How often have saints felt that, although they would never admit it? We would never admit it. But sometimes the devil puts the thought into our heart. Now, I'm getting no signs from the back, so. I want you to see the problems in the journey. There arose a great storm of wind. The text says a furious, steady storm. It was not a single gust. It was not a single gust. It was not a single gust followed by intermittent gusts. It was a steady, furious, unremitting storm. In other words, it was a storm that gave no relief. But listen, surely if such a storm comes into my life, it's because I've been disobedient to the Master. No! This came into their lives because they were obedient to the Master. This was a storm because of their obedience, not because of their disobedience. And there are believers tonight who are going through the storm. I could name you them. The storm of ill health. The storm of family problems. The storm of assembly problems. The storm of mental problems. And they're going through them because they followed the Master. They followed the Master. You see, why does the Master bring them into this? We'll see in a minute why he brings them into this. I suppose I should say I don't know the reasons why they've been brought in. But I do know that they followed the Master faithfully. I do know that. Suddenly, four fishermen realize that the position is hopeless. It says that the ship was now full. Now, a full boat should sink. Four fishermen knew it was hopeless. The boat was going down. The other boats looking on saying, they're going under. It's full. And at last, unable to contain themselves any longer, they turned to the Master. Don't think. The artist has painted it. The Master lying along the back of the boat with his head on a pillow, sleeping. That's not what happened. The pillow was a wooden or a leathern cushion on which the helmsman sat. It was the helmsman's seat. You see, that tells me this, that tired though he was, the Master had taken the helmsman's part in the boat. And they turn round, and the helmsman is asleep. My brethren and sisters, there are times when the storm is raging, and we feel that the Master is asleep. He's asleep. Sleeping in the storm. And the boat's going down. And they cry to the Master, Master! Master! You can see them in their terror. Carest thou not that we perish? We brought you into this boat. We helped you in, and you've gone to sleep. And what do we get in return? In return, we get a sleeping helmsman, and a critical situation, and the boat's going down. And we're finished, Master. We're perishing. If we had known up that mountain, I tell you what this was going to... Master, carest thou not? I have suggested that they forgot three things. Can I tell you this? The minute we hit the storm, our spiritual memory becomes very weak. They forgot firstly, didn't they, his promise. We're going to the other side. We're going to the other side. He promised them that. And if the Master promised them that, the Master would take them. We're going. It tells me this, that when the Master has service for you to do, even when humanly speaking the situation looks impossible to carry out that service, if the Master is taking you there, he'll take you there. Well, he'll take you. You say, well, why will he make it impossible? You'll see in a minute why he makes it impossible. They forgot his promise, but they forgot his presence. If you're in the storm, he's in it with you. If you're in the storm, he's in the same boat. If you're in the storm, if the boat goes down, he goes down, and he cannot go down. I tell you, a full boat will sink, but a full boat in the Master, with the Master in it, will sail to the end. It'll sail anywhere. The Christ who could walk in the waves and create a universe can keep a boat afloat. And so they forgot his promise, and they forgot his presence, and they forgot his power. They had seen him cure, heal, teach. They forgot his power. And so the Master arises. He rebukes the wind. The word means to censure severely. Do you notice? He rebukes the wind. He doesn't rebuke the sea, because the sea wasn't the cause of the problem. It was the wind that caused the sea to be that way. So he goes right to the seat of the problem, and he rebukes the wind. And he says unto the sea, peace, be still. And there was a great calm. There was a great storm, and there was a great calm. Why are you so fearful? how is it that you have no faith? No faith. Master, no faith. No faith, Master. We've come down the mountain. We've left folks. We've left our family. Master, we've got no faith. I tell you this. What I've learned is this. It's easier to have faith that he will take you to heaven than to have a faith that he'll take you through your present storm. Think, if one of these disciples had refused to go, he did not, but what if he'd refused to go? He's standing there and he's saying, you know, I tell you, I was a wise man. Here am I standing with my feet in terra firma, not a worry in my head, and look at these poor souls, they're out there in the storm. I tell you, I told them they shouldn't go. Oh, I told them they shouldn't go. I tell you, far better to say no occasionally and to stand with my feet in terra firma. Far better. Far better do that than go away into that storm. Ah, but listen. Listen. Why did he take them into the storm? He took them into the storm to teach them something that they could only learn in a storm. They saw that day what they would have never seen if they had never sailed into the sea. They would never have seen it. They would never have seen a miracle such as this. Fishermen tell me, when the wind dies down, it can take up to 24 hours for the sea to go calm. On that day, it happened immediately. They would never have said, what manner of man is this? I've already mentioned the late W.P. Foster. He had his own translation of the scriptures. His own. He translated that verse, what a heavenly man is this? A man out of this world. What a man out of this world is this? That even the wind and the sea obey him. I tell you, if they had never gone into the storm, they would never have seen the Master at work. But there were little ships, weren't there? There was other little ships. You see, they weren't in the Master's ships. They weren't close enough. They were little ships. And they experienced the storm, although methinks the Savior's boat was in the very center of the fiercest part of it. And they saw the calm. They saw the effect of the Savior's work, but they never saw the Savior at work because they were in a different boat. They weren't close enough. Oh, they saw the effect of it. They saw the fact that the wind ceased. They saw that, but they never heard them speak. They never heard them speak. They never heard the terror in their own voice. Carest thou not that we perish? They never heard that. But, those who were in the same boat saw him rise. And they will learn this, that a sleeping Christ is as much in control as a Christ who's awake. They'll learn that. You see, he didn't go to sleep just out of sheer exhaustion. He went to sleep to teach them. Now with this I finish, although we'll need to hold a little over to tomorrow, I think. No, good. No. When the tape goes over, you get another hour. Listen. Why did he put them through the storm? I have said to teach them about himself. But remember what I said this morning? He put them through the storm to teach them about themselves. They learned about themselves in the storm. They learned that they had no faith. And in the difficulties of life, we learn very quickly what we are. We learn what we are. The Master's men have been taught, you see, what they are. They have no faith. And like dew as the sun rises, their faith evaporates into nothing. How is it that ye have no faith? Chapter 5. After a night like that, they come to the land of Gadara, the realities. I'll be very quick. This is a place of death. There's a man living in the tombs. It's a chapter of death, rather. There's a man living in the tombs. There is a woman, thin and emaciated, who would die if no cure could be found. And there was a daughter who was dead. They are now coming face to face with the hard realities. What they will need to face. This is a ministry that can meet death. A chapter marked by death and hopelessness. This, of course, we have the demoniac of Gadara. We have the woman with the issue of blood, and we have Jairus' daughter. The demoniac of Gadara. Just notice what he left behind him, the master, after he worked. These disciples are with him. They're about to learn now. What does he leave behind him in this chapter? Well, to start with, he leaves behind him a man sitting and clothed and in his right mind. It is Trench who says of the latter half of chapter 4 and the whole of chapter 5 that the master is the restorer of lost harmonies. I like that. He's the restorer of lost harmonies. The universe is not in harmony with God. He's the restorer of lost harmonies. And so, this man sitting and clothed and in his right mind, tells me that, is sitting, clothed and in his right mind, he's fit for the presence of Christ. He's fit for the teaching of Christ. And later on we'll find he's fit to work for the Master as well. Change. A man who was hurting himself and binding himself with chains, our men were binding him with chains. Here was a case that the world could not help. And the master leaves him. And then a woman. You can almost see her in that crowd, that thin emaciated hand, stretching out. You don't quite get the sense of it from the English here, if I may touch but his clothes, I shall be whole. The tense is imperfect. It means this, she kept muttering it over to herself, over and over again. If I may but touch, if I may but touch, if I may but touch. She kept saying it to herself. And she was stretching out that thin, wizened, emaciated hand. If I may but touch. And at last the tips of her fingers grazed the garments of the Saviour. And 12 years of agony was history. Father, tormented by his daughter's death. My little daughter lieth at the point of death. I pray thee come and lay thy hands on her that she may be healed. Look at the word he uses, that she may be saved. And you can think of the turmoil in the mind of that man. 12 years of joy, 12 years of agony. I tell you, human joy, human agony, all must end up by real joy with the touch of Christ. Because human joy only leads ultimately to death. And whether it's agony or joy, it is the touch of Christ that transforms things. And we said it already, and I say it again. No one ever died in the presence of the Master. And when the Master came into the presence of death, dead folks were alive before he left. He never left death behind him. So what does he leave behind him? What does he leave behind him? One testifying. Here is the exception. We saw this morning, was it, all the times that the Master said, don't tell anybody. This man Go and tell thy friends, more accurately, go and tell your kinsmen, your family. Go and tell your family and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee. I like that. But the master didn't stop there. Oh no. And hath had compassion on thee. Tell your family how much he loved you. How much care he had for you. My brethren and sisters, maybe we've missed that in the gospel in the 1990s. Compassion. Care. And the master left behind him a man testifying. The master left behind him a woman. Daughter. Daughter. You see, it says this, that he looked round about to see her that had done this thing. I've heard folks say, he looked round about, who was it, who was it? Who did it? Who touched me? Who was it? Come on, put your hand up. Oh, no. He turned round and put his eyes on. He knew who it was. He turned round and suddenly she found herself under the gaze of Christ. You see, she wanted the benefit of his ministry. That doesn't come without confession. Do you notice? She fell down before him and told him all the truth, all her misery, all her desire for cure. Daughter, thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace. I tell you, the last we see that woman, she's falling at his feet. I would suggest, he left behind one testifying. He left behind one worshipping. And he left behind him a 12-year-old girl. She was 12. And the Bible says that straightway the damsel arose and walked. Now, notice please against the tense there. She walked. That doesn't mean to say she got up and she walked over and had a seat. It meant like any active 12-year-old, she kept on walking up and down and up and down. You know, some folk irritate people by pacing up and down. Some folk do that. I've been told that. Don't know who they're referring to, but some folk irritate people by walking up and down, up and down, and up and down, and up and down. A terrible thing to do. Up and down. But you see, the 12-year-old, well, she was walking up and down. Now listen. He knows what the master said. And the master's men are there, and they're watching. What did the master say? Give her something to eat. Give her something to eat. Any mother will tell you that if the appetite's good, the health is usually pretty good as well. I'm not fit for school today, Mum. I'm not fit for school today. 9 o'clock, can I have my breakfast? You can, and you can get down the road to school as well. You youngsters, if you want to get off school, leave breakfast till 10 o'clock. Good appetite, good health. I seem to remember that getting put into practice in our house. You see, that's the point. She was completely healthy. Give her something to eat. She's moving about. He left behind him one testifying. He left behind him one worshipping. He left behind him one feeding. And that's what happens when the master comes. He leaves souls knowing the touch of the Christ. They're testifying, they're worshipping, and they're feeding from his hand. And the master's men watched with wonder. They had never seen this ever. They had never seen this. The man who stilled the storm. The man who took a damsel by the hand from the very preliminary proceedings of her funeral and took her by the hand and said, Talitha Kumai, little darling, little darling, separated them out. You say, separation's an awful thing. Oh, it's a terrible thing. Separation. Separation. No to this. No to that. No to the next thing. Separation. dark suits and white shirts and black Bible bags and no smiling on a Sunday or a Monday or a Tuesday. What a life is separation. Separation. You ask the master's men. Separation. It led them to life more abundantly, such as was beyond their wildest dreams. And they followed him. And he called them to be with him. Shall we pray? Father, we bow in thy presence and we thank thee this evening for these 12 men who watched with wonder as the Master stilled the storm, as he cured a demoniac, brought peace to a woman, and raised a girl from death. They were the Master's men, and it was their inestimable privilege to see him at work. Father, may we live so close to him that we recognize and see him at work. We ask thee to bless thy word to our souls. Father, fill us with wonder as we consider the greatness and the glory and the wonder of the Lord Jesus. We do thank thee, Father, for providing material mercies for us. In thy grace thou hast so moved, and for good things we are about to enjoy, we lift our heart to thee with thanksgiving, in the name of the Lord Jesus.